Well, good morning, everyone. Glad that you're here among our guests. Thank you for being part of our assembly this morning. Thank you so much. Jordan is out of town this week. He's in the meeting in Centerville, and so please pray for him and the success he'll have in that meeting. It was good to hear Jansen this morning. I appreciate so much the lesson that he gave us from John chapter 6. So many practical things that help us understand our great need for the Savior and how he supplied those things. I wish I could tell you that what Jansen said and what he's done is what I have taught him, so that would make me look really good. But that's Jansen's work. It has nothing to do with me. It's his work ethic. It's his study. It's his digging into a text and exposing that text. He just does a wonderful job at doing that, and I'm so proud of the work that he is doing as well. It's so good to see some of our college students home this morning. Glad that you're here for the summer. I know your parents are thrilled to have you home for a while, and they may or may not be thrilled when you go back. But I know they'll be glad to have you home. Sure good to see you this morning. I would encourage you to mark June 14th, 15th, and 16th. I know that's just a little bit away, but not much. Those will be the dates of our summer meeting with Aaron Kimple. Aaron is from Dowland Road in Beaumont, does wonderful work there. Aaron and Jordan are very close friends. Aaron did some training and study under Roger, and he just does a wonderful job, and I look forward to him being here. It'll be his first time to be with us. I think you'll enjoy hearing him and appreciating the work that he does in preaching as well. It's so good to see you this morning. Thank you. Thank you for being here. When we open our Bibles and we read from Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, Jeremiah talks about seeking the old paths and walking in them, for therein you'll find health, therein you'll find well-being. They responded, "We will not." So we've been looking for the last couple of weeks at what it means to walk in the old paths. The primitive Word of God, not old as in worn out and tired, but old as going back to the original text, original stories of the Bible. We do that, number one, because God has left us His Word. We do that, number two, because the apostles have left the Holy Spirit's Word. And we see a pattern of that throughout the Word of God. We do that also because God's ways are always the very best ways. And so we go back and we look at some things that may have developed for us to think about as time has gone on, but with an emphasis to going back to the old paths. Lest you think that, well, this is just a quote Church of Christ unquote thing, and that quote Church of Christ unquote, they're just beside themselves with the old paths. They're the ones that are kind of fixed on this, and nobody else really cares about that. Well, I have a couple of quotes for you I want to share with you that have nothing to do with people who are members of the Church of Christ. First of all, there's this quote in the book called The Deliberate Church. The writer of that is a man named Mark Deaver and Paul Alexander. Mark preaches for the largest Baptist churches in Washington, D.C., and Paul is a teacher in one of their theological schools. But notice what they say. Many church leaders today are saying that the church will be catapulted into the future only when her methods catch up with her times. We're saying the exact opposites. In a sense, our goal is to take the church into the future by reminding her of who she was originally intended to be. Those are not fellows, as I said, that had anything to do relating to a Church of Christ or the Church of Christ at all. That book that came out was giving quite a stir among those of the Baptist belief. The second is another quote that is an accumulative writing of three professors from ACU in a book entitled The Worldly Church. It says, "Typical of the changing church is the fading of the sanctuary and the emergence of the holy gymnasium. Places of worship have become family counseling centers. The turn from prophecy to need gratification is producing a modern church that tries to compete in a secular gratification with a world that is the master of art. Someone needs to stay in the soul-saving business." again, a book that was entitled from three different professors, put out by ACU Press, Abilene Christian University. Do you see the connection in those two things? Well, this is just a Ricky thing. Ricky just wants to preach on old paths, and it's old and worn out, and we've heard this before, and so let's move on to something else. Except it's not just a Ricky thing. It's not just a Church of Christ thing. I say that with some disdain. But it's not just a Church of Christ thing. This is a spiritual thing. This is a Bible thing. Sometimes when we hear the word, well, the Church of Christ does this, we need to understand something. The Church of Christ doesn't do anything. The Church of Christ doesn't set the rules for anything. The Bible is the thing that produces the work of people who call themselves locally a Church of Christ. The Bible is the thing that is the director and the guide of people who identify themselves collectively in a local church as being of Christ. There is no superstructure of a Church of Christ. There's no Southern Baptist Convention. There's no Methodist Conference. There's no Catholic Catechism, a meeting of the cardinals in Rome. None of that. We're all independent, all as local churches independent, standing or answering before God as we follow or do not follow His Word. And so I think we need to check our vocabulary sometime about how we talk about things. It's not the Church of Christ does it, the Church of Christ does it. The question is, what does the Bible teach? And that's what we try to follow. And so I'm trying to take you through some things that have some merit for us to think about that are going on in our society today, that are going in our world today. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about some things relative to postmodernism. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before. It's kind of a worn-out term now because it really became in play in 1960 and really kind of burned itself out as far as the term and the thought goes somewhere around the 80s. People began to see through it and it did not work. But when we think about the idea of postmodernism, postmodernism, number one, tries to neutralize anything that has to do with supernatural, miracles, the Word of God, or deity. In fact, it reminds me a little bit of Thomas Jefferson. You know, Thomas Jefferson has the Thomas Jefferson Bible. In the Thomas Jefferson Bible, he took out reference to all the miracles. In fact, if you go back and read a lot of Thomas Jefferson's work, there is a lot of postmodern theology and thinking in the works of Thomas Jefferson. Because as far as Thomas Jefferson was concerned, man was the pinnacle of everything, not God. And you see that in some of his behavior as well. I know he's one of the founding fathers. I know we hold him up as little G-O-D, but that's what he was. He kind of had that kind of thinking. When we really think about the idea of postmodernism, what it really says in oversimplification, what it says is there's nothing objective. There's no objective truth. And if we say there's an objective truth, then we're just lying. We're just deceiving ourselves. Postmodernism will tell us that you can't know what is absolutely right and absolutely wrong. In fact, postmodernism has moved from postmodernism to relativism. That's moved from relativism to critical race theory that we hear prominent today. So you see the progression of that. But postmodernism did not begin in 1960. Postmodernism is the brainchild, actually the byproduct of Karl Marx. Karl Marx began early on, years before that, with a theology that man was the center of everything. And that the oppressed and the oppressor were two different things. The oppressor being oppressed by the oppressor was not right, was nothing just about that. Those whom he called the oppressed were those who were called the ruling class. And if you were in the ruling class, you had power. If you did not have power, then you're not a ruling class, and you can do nothing if you're just in the working class. And so Marx's purpose was to turn that on its head and make the working class have power and the ruling class have no power. Again, Marx's thought was, man is the center of everything. Well, as time went on, it began to be rather apparent that Karl Marx's theory really was very empty and did not produce much. Never produced what it was thought to produce. And so there were very few who would have been classical Marxists. And so what they did, moving from that, was they'll move from that, because there's very few classical Marxists, to postmodernism. And postmodernism is kind of a hybrid of Marxism and relativism. And so you come to postmodernism and it says there's nothing absolutely objective. Truth is the enemy of man. It's all lies. In fact, are any of you Cars fans? The movie Cars by Disney fans? You remember Fillmore, the hippie van? And Fillmore, the hippie van, says they're lies. They are lies. They're all lying to us. Well, that's what postmodernism would tell you. Postmodernism would tell you there's nothing objective. There's nothing true. They're all lies. They're all lying to us. There's nothing, there's no such thing as truth. That then moved to another area, which had to do with pluralism. And pluralism is just what the term suggests. And pluralism came in two or three different flavors. One would have been the idea of empirical pluralism, which would have then negated or would have put down the idea of any system of order, religion, government, any system of order that would have been perceived. And then you move from that to philosophical pluralism, which then says there's nothing right in and of itself. There's nothing ethical that's right or wrong. There's nothing of the races that are right and wrong. There's nothing of the generations, man or woman, that's right or wrong. Everything is open and subject to your interpretation. And really, philosophical pluralism is where it comes to, and furthermore, philosophical pluralism says there's no such thing as someone being an exception better than the other. Do you remember, those of you who are around and could remember this part, when Barack Obama was first elected president of the United States? Do you remember what Barack Obama did right out of the box in his administration? Do you remember where he went? He went to Egypt. And he went to Muslim countries. And what he did was, out on their campuses, is he apologized for American exceptionalism. That's philosophical pluralism. There's no one exceptional better than the other. America's not better. There's no such thing as anything that's exceptional. And if you say that, then you are being racist. That's what it comes down to. Well, after that, it moved from postmodernism to pluralism to deconstructivism. And deconstruction is just what it talked about, and Jordan talked about that a couple weeks ago. And what it simply says is, we're going to deconstruct everything you know that's truth. Everything you think you know that has a standard of right and wrong, absolute right and wrong, we're going to totally disrupt that, and we're going to turn it on its head. Let me give you an illustration of deconstruction. In Genesis chapter 3, you have the scene between Eve and the serpent. And remember, the serpent comes to Eve and says, you can eat this fruit. She says, no, we can't. We can't touch it, lest we die. Here's deconstructivism. Satan said, you shall not die. You see what he did? He changed the term. You're not going to die. You're not going to drop graveyard dead if you eat that fruit. He deconstructed the term that God gave by what he meant from it. You will die. You'll be separated from me, and I will put you out of the garden. No, you won't. You won't die. And so we take words and we turn them on their head to have a meaning opposite of what is normally understood. And that really is part of relativism. Probably relativism has no greater illustration of relativism than when Bill Clinton was president of the United States. And I know that's some time ago, but when Bill Clinton was president of the United States and he was being deposed and he was being questioned about his immorality, the question was posed with the word "is" involved in the question. His response was, it determines what the meaning of "is" is. You see the relativism in that? It depends on what you mean by the meaning of "is." is this or this? And so you have the relativism that comes after deconstructivism that now has redefined terms, and now we make the terms fit what we want them to fit, all in an effort to glorify man. Remember Genesis chapter 11? When you have the events that they're trying to rebuild, they're trying to build the Tower of Babel. And remember the languages were all one at that time? Because they're trying to build their way to God. They're trying to find their own way. Man is the center. Man's going to build their way to God. I'm not suggesting that they were postmodernists at that time, that they understood what postmodernism was, but that was the essence of postmodernism. We're going to build our way. There's our way to God, not God's way. And what did God do? He confounded the languages. However, fast forward Acts chapter 2. What takes place in Acts chapter 2? All these nations come to Jerusalem, and God controls the language. Every person heard in their own dialect. They heard in their own tongue. God says, now I will speak and you will listen. And so postmodernism simply says there's no such thing as objective truth. And so when we think about that, we think about it and we ask the question, not only what is postmodernism, but what does postmodernism have to do with the Bible? What in the world does that have to do with the Bible? Well, if there's no objective standard, then why is the Bible of importance? And by the way, back up. With regard to Marx and the previous part of postmodernism, God doesn't exist. If God doesn't exist, then there's no such thing as God's Word to read to us and tell us what God's ways are. Because God is just a myth. God's just a figment of man's imagination. The garden really didn't happen. It's just a myth. It's just a story. There really was not a man that was swallowed by a big fish. It's just a man-made story. There's no such thing as the Bible. There's no such thing as the Word of God. And so I want to ask the question, what does that have to do with the Bible? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I think in Romans chapter 1, you begin to see some things that have to do with the Bible that Paul talks to the Romans about. When you turn to Romans chapter 1, you begin in verse 18. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, look, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest for them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Remember what I told you? Truth is the enemy of postmodernism, because postmodernism says they're all lies, there's nothing objective. Let's just step outside the Word of God just a moment and take what Paul says here, and let's play with that just a moment. By the way, if we say there's nothing absolute and the postmodernist says there's no absolute truth, what did he just say? There's an absolute truth. And so they come and they bite themselves coming back. But now look at what he says here in verse 19. Because of what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. What did God show? In creation, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are created. One of the things that postmodernism curses is the idea of systems and power. Systems would have to do with things that are order. Power or systems have to do with the presidency of the United States. It decries systems, things that have order. Well, how does that work for us? Does our world demonstrate order? Do we exist, or are we just figments of our imagination? Okay, let's do what Paul says. Let's go outside and let's pick up a blade of grass. When you go outside and you pick up that blade of grass, what that says is you are real, you exist. You're not a lie. But then you see the order of the system. So what was it 2 weeks ago? We were all excited and enthralled about, besides ourselves, with the eclipse that was happening. And we're not told that it would appear again until when? 2040? How do they know it's going to appear again in 2040? Because there's order to the system. And so you see the system itself, creation itself, decries there's nothing absolute or objective. Because when you go outside and you see the world God made and you see you, you are real. You're not you're not subjective. And you see the sun and the moon pass like they passed. You see something that has everything to do with order, with a system that says there's order. Jody and I study with Chris and Kirby Leonard on Tuesdays. I say this with all compliment intended. Chris is brilliant. He really is. He's an engineer. He's told me what he does, but I can't tell you what he does. But it sounds really good. But what he's told me several times is this. We'd ask, how did work go today, Chris? Because we can see it all over his face. We can see he's tired. We can see he's had a lot of brain burnout here because it required a lot of activity with regard to what he does. But whatever it is he does with engineering, trying to make pieces work together, he says, we just couldn't make it fit today. Well, if there's nothing objective and there's no order, and no sense of order, then what mad difference does it make if what Chris is doing, whether it fits or not? Just throw it together. Because there's no truth, it's all lies. But there's something that has to do with a system. What he does with electrical things for them to work and for us to have things at work that have to match together. We see order in things like that. We see order. But that's not the best in Romans. Look at Romans chapter 1 further. Look at what he will say further, beginning in verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. For changing the glory of incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of the flesh, of the hearts, dishonor their bodies among themselves. He said, exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Did you just see what verse 25 said? They exchanged the truth of God for what? A lie. How could God say, if there's nothing from God that's absolute, that what they have done with the use of their bodies is unnatural, and he given them up to their own lust? Listen, if it's all objective, all subjective, and there's no truth, then what difference does it make whether a man is with a man and a woman with a woman? What difference does it make? What difference does it make if when I wake up, I don't know whether I'm a man or a woman? Do you see? System order. You see what happens today? We can't define a man. We can't define a woman. Why? Because postmodernism says it's all lies. You're not who you think you are. But what did they do? How did they get there? How did they get to the point where they burned in their lust? He said, when they knew God, they did not thank Him, nor glorify Him, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. But look further at what he will say in verse 32. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. They knew absolutely what they were doing. They knew what they were doing was spitting in the face of God. They knew what God had said, and they did it anyway because they wanted to do it. Let's just be honest about it. When we sin, it's not a problem of whether we know there's objective truth or not. when we sin, and when people reach this degradation, it's not a matter of whether we know there's a truth or not. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. And people don't want objective truth, and they don't want God because He doesn't fit their moral desire. And so to change, to fit their moral desire, they have to deny God and they have to deny a truth. They knew it and they did it anyway. Isn't that the case with most of us who sin and most of mankind? They do what they know they ought not to do. That's what you see as it affects the Bible. And so you see then what there is, that there's come then the need for how are we going to understand the Bible? This really is where it comes full circle to us then. It comes down to then, how are we going to understand the Bible? You see, postmodernism has found its tentacles into churches of Christ, local churches of Christ. Because what postmodernism has said, there is no absolute truth that will tell the church the kind of work she ought to be doing and the kind of people dispositionally they ought to be with one another. And so, we can change the terms. So, coming out of the Civil War, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, you had the introduction of the social gospel, the change of terms. And with the change of terms came the change of something else. It was called for a change of a common sense approach to the Word of God. And so, every time there has been an effort to have a change to fit what man wants, there's always been an appeal. We have to change our approach to the Word of God. There's a big word for that. We have to change our hermeneutic. The word hermeneutic simply means a study of the Bible, science of study. It really has to do with a common sense approach that we look at the Bible. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 22, you see a common sense approach there. The Word of God had been lost. Finally, it appears. Josiah is beside himself because they haven't had the Word of God. In the latter part of the chapter, he will tell them this. You gather the people, and you read the Word of God, and you give them understanding that they may follow it. What did Josiah do? He simply called for a common sense approach. You read the Word of God, you understand the Word of God, and you follow the Word of God. In every generation that has wanted some kind of change, whether it's in the overall religious world or whether it's happened among those who identify themselves as churches of Christ, it could not have taken place unless there was a change of terminology, unless there was a change of words, unless there was a change of hermeneutics. And so today we hear a cry. We hear a cry among brethren for a change in hermeneutics. We need a new hermeneutic. The old stale way that the Church of Christ determines what a church ought to be is old and stale, and we need a new way, a new common sense way to understand the Bible. What's fascinating to me is this. We think in every generation that we come up with something new. Pause. Politicians and newspapers count on us for getting what they say. So they said something 4 years ago, and they come today and they say something completely different, but it contradicts what they said completely 4 years ago. They count on us for getting things. It's the same thing with this, postmodern stuff. They count on us for getting things. And so in previous generations, somewhere along the 50s and 60s of the 1900s, there was a call for a new hermeneutic. We need a new hermeneutic, new way to understand the Bible. We came into the 1980s, and there was a call for a new hermeneutic, a new way to understand the Bible. We come into the 2000s, and there's a call for a new hermeneutic, a new common sense way to understand the Bible. And so we come today, and we hear the need for a new way to understand the Bible. In studying with Jansen, in a book by Ed Harrell, wrote The Church of Christ in the 20th Century, we were studying, and I ran across this quote. This book was written in 2000. Not 2024. I just excerpted this because it emphasizes what I have just said to you. Richard Hughes, who also is a writer of church history, Richard T. Hughes, his book is entitled Search for the Ancient Order. concluded the progressive conservative confrontation in Churches of Christ that began in the 60s and escalated in subsequent debates was profoundly theological in character. Now pause just a moment. Hughes says this, the progressive conservative confrontation of Churches of Christ that began in the 60s. I need to find something there for you. In that period of time, just to use terms that I have to use accommodatively to define things so you can follow me. There were those who thought the Bible did not support the church support of institutions or a sponsoring church arrangement. They were called non-institutional. There were churches and brethren who thought that the Bible did support the use of the support of church institutions and a sponsoring church arrangements. They were called institutional. By the time the 60s came along, those who were considered non-institutional were forgotten. They're off the map as far as church history goes. In fact, at the close of that time, there were men who were writing in journals that would say, with regard to those who are non-institutional, they will die and they will die quickly. They'll not be around very long. And so, when you see this language that says, the progressive conservative confrontation of Churches of Christ in the 60s escalated to subsequent debates. That happened, but he's not talking about non-institutional churches. So let me tell you where this is at now with regard to what Hughes is talking about. There's a new definition of conservative. And what's interesting is the very principles that were used to argue against non-institutional uses of the Word of God are the very principles now those who would have been called institutional are using to argue against those who they call much more progressive. And so you have those that are progressive, and now you have those that are institutional. My hybrid is the conservative versus the progressive. Non-institutional churches are not even on their map. They don't even care. It's the conservative liberal group that is now arguing against the progressives who call themselves Churches of Christ and how they are changing terms, how they want a new hermeneutic to describe what they want. Notice what Hughes continues to say. Hughes concluded the progressive conservative foundation confrontation of Churches of Christ that began in the 60s and escalated in subsequent debates was profoundly theological in character, but also grew out of a long-standing cultural, educational, and demographic rift. What you said was, grew out of a discussion of postmodernism. The theological debate was less about specific issues. However, it was a hermeneutic crisis in which many college professors and young preachers, some of them trained in postmodern thought, demanding nothing less than a reevaluation of the traditional hermeneutic of Churches of Christ, that is how they understand the Bible. The cultural crisis, which was equally unsettling, questioned historic assumptions about undenominational nature of Churches of Christ. In short, the battle lines at the end of the century cut across two assumptions of restoration thought. The doctrinal correctness was based on common sense reading of the New Testament, and the Churches of Christ were the undenominational church of the first century. You see what Hughes said? They cried for a new hermeneutic that would fit what? Their cultural construct of how they wanted the Church of Christ to be culturally to fit the culture. And so they changed the terms. Unless you think 2000 is a little close, then I'm going to take you back to 1996. And this is the last quote of the morning. This quote is from a fellow named William Banowski. Banowski, nobody really knows about today unless you know something about church history. Banowski at one time was the president of Pepperdine and then became president of Oklahoma University. And then left them and began being used in a wide swath of public speaking. And this is what he said at an ACU lecture entitled The Christ-Centered Church. He called for a new hermeneutic that lowered the sectarian boundaries of fellowship and jettisoned it into the image of the secular church. When it says he called for a new hermeneutic that lowered sectarian boundaries of fellowship, what he's saying there is, we ought to have an open fellowship to accept everybody, anybody that says they believe in Christ, regardless of how they follow the Word of God. If there's a church that has the Bible, then they should be accepted because they say they have a Bible. We should have an open fellowship and include everybody into the fellowship of Christ. That's the aim. That's the aim of the new hermeneutic. One of the things that happened in the 1980s was something called the Grace Fellowship Movement. There were two men who were principally responsible for that, Leroy Garrett and Carl Ketcherside. And Leroy Garrett and Carl Ketcherside were before Banowski and said the very same thing Banowski said. That we just need to have a very, grace demands an open fellowship. It doesn't matter what philosophers say. It doesn't matter what university presidents say. It doesn't matter what young preachers or old preachers say. What matters is what does the Word of God say? How does a person come into fellowship with Christ? How does a person maintain that fellowship with Christ? Is the fellowship of Christ that He offers universal for all men, regardless of stripe or flavor or thought? Or is it restricted to those who will come to Him in obedience of what He says? Grace doesn't open the door wide for anybody and everybody. Grace is for all that are lost, that want to come to Christ in obedience to Him because their faith leads them to Him, but not apart from obedience. And so when we hear the cry today in the religious world and even among those of churches of Christ, non-institutional, institutional, and progressives, and we need to change the terms, then we need to be careful about where we're walking. Now let me say one last thing, then I'll close. I realize I was born in 1955. I realize that dates me to a whole lot here, not so much for some. I realize I'm older than some of the younger generation. I realize that. I realize my kids are of the younger generation. And I realize how in generations things, words change. Words change. And that's just sometimes the etymology of words. Not necessarily to change the words, to change the concept involved in the word, but sometimes the etymology of words progress. And so what I'm going to say is this. You don't have to say it. You don't have to say command, example, necessary inference like I do. You don't have to say that. If command, necessary inference, command, example, necessary inference is not how you want to say it, that's fine with me. I'm really not hung up on that. But sooner or later, we're going to come to this. Sooner or later, we're going to open the Word of God. The Word of God is going to say something. You see this tree? In the day you eat, you shall die. What is that? What would you call that? When he says, someone giving a marriage, been married multiple times, stand before God, whose wife is she going to be? He said, God can figure that out. What's the necessary inference of that? Trust God and His power. God will figure it out. We do most everything today based on an example that someone set. Doctors become doctors because in their academics and their residencies, they have an attending, and that attending says, you do it like this. If you don't do it like this, then the guy that's under the attending is going to be in trouble because he didn't do what the attending showed him to do. What are you going to call that? I don't know. But whatever it is, there has to be a common sense approach to the Word of God that transcends time, that transcends generations. We all have to do this. We all have to come back to a common sense approach to the Word of God. What's God saying? What's God showing? What is God telling me so indelibly that I cannot miss the point? What's He doing for me? What has He communicated with me? And I don't have the liberty to change that. I can't put a spin on it that fits what I want to do personally or collectively. And so postmodernism, that burned itself out in the 80s because most people saw it didn't work, has been supplanted by relativism, that's been supplanted by correct, by definition of terms, critical race theory, which says a man's not a man, a woman's not a woman. You're going to turn the terms upside down. There's always something Satan's doing. Always something Satan's doing to confuse the Word of God with people. And to confuse people. Brainstorm, brain moment. Red light here, red light. He doesn't care about people in the world. He's already got them. What he cares is about us. Because as far as Satan is concerned, we are lost. Because he doesn't own us. The battle for the heart and soul is a battle for our heart and soul. And words matter. And the Word of God ultimately matters. Karl Marx didn't change it, postmodernism hasn't changed it, and critical race hasn't changed it either. It's still the Word of God. God has spoken. What are we going to do about it? There was a thought in which there was one word that was redefined. It wasn't called new hermeneutic at the time, but it was. And what we need to do is we need to redefine baptism and the purpose of baptism. Because if you just believe that the Lord is Jesus Christ, accept Him into your heart, you can be saved. And then 5 weeks later, you can be baptized. Just as a show that you, as a show of obedience and being like Christ did. What did Satan do? He changed the meaning. But the book still says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that's what we try to teach. And that's what we encourage you to do while we stand and while we sing.
Thank you for connecting with us this morning. We're so thankful that you were able to do that. If you have questions, we'd love to have the opportunity to talk to you. You can contact us at www.thebibleway.com or questions@thebibleway.com. Questions@thebibleway.com. We'd love to have you in person. Come if you can, but thank you for connecting with us.